Since last Lord's Day, we completed our series through the three epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And since tonight, obviously, we're going to be having Vacation Bible School, I thought it would be appropriate for us to continue in our series through Galatians, which we're doing in the evenings, so that we don't have a break in that. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll go ahead and begin a new morning series. So I encourage you this morning, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 21 through 31 in that epistle. An older, broken-hearted mother once said, "When children are little, they step on your toes, but when they grow up, they step on your heart." You've been with us as we've gone through Galatians. You certainly know that has been the experience of Paul the Apostle with the believers in the region of Galatia. Initially, they received his message with open arms, with joy. They received him with open arms. And so any of the sort of labor pains he went through in order for them to come to Christ were well worth it. He loved them, and they loved him. They received his apostolic authority, they received his message, they received him. But then something changed. Their relationship changed. And the reason for that relationship change is because someone else or somebody else's came into the picture. False teachers, often referred to as Judaizers. Legalistic false teachers that soured the Galatians on Paul. Now, they're called the Judaizers because they convinced the Galatians, who were Gentile believers, that essentially they had to become Jews in order to become Christians and to be good Christians. The Judaizers said, in addition to Christ and in addition to his grace, you have to obey and you have to observe all the rules, the rituals, the ceremonies, the traditions of Judaism to become and remain a good Christian. And so essentially what they were doing was they were adding the law of Moses on top of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of God's grace. And of course, this greatly grieved Paul. Not only because he felt personally rejected, and he did, but even more so because the gospel of grace was being rejected. The gospel for the Christian life was being rejected by the Galatians. And as a result, their spiritual joy, their spiritual freedom was being sucked right out of them. They were reverting back to a religious mindset. They weren't going back to their pagan religion, but they were going back to religion nonetheless. It was just religion now of a Jewish variety. But at their core, whether pagan or Judaistic religion, both are the same, because both are saying the way you get into God's graces, the way that you remain in his graces, the way that God loves you is based on your spiritual performance, keeping all the rules, doing exactly to the letter of the law what you're supposed to do. This is what the Judaizers taught. This is what the Galatians were believing, sadly. They were defecting, essentially, from the gospel. This was of paramount concern to Paul. It panged Paul. It made him feel as if he was going through all the spiritual labor pains for them all over again. As we looked at last Lord's Day, Galatians 4:19, Paul says to the Galatians, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Now, by that, Paul is not saying that they lost their salvation and that they needed to be born again, but he is expressing his grief over their relapse into religion. This caused him pain. And this just simply is not where they should have been in their walk with Christ. They should have been growing in the Lord. They should have been mirroring the image of Christ more and more, conforming more to his image, but they weren't. And so Paul pleads for them to return to the teaching that we see so eloquently stated in this epistle. What is this epistle all about? Well, I've given this theme statement for it before, but let me go ahead and give it again. Galatians teaches that the cross alone is the way of salvation, and therefore all attempts to supplement the work of Jesus with our works of righteousness must be rejected. A Christian is both justified and sanctified by grace alone, through faith alone, based on the finished work of Christ alone. This is what Paul taught. This is the truth, but tragically the Galatians were embracing another gospel, which is not the true gospel. They were embracing exactly what the Judaizers were saying, which is the exact opposite of the gospel. And as a result, the Judaizers were driving a relational wedge right in between Paul and the Galatians. Even though they once loved him dearly, they're drifting from him. They're walking away from him. And in so doing, more significantly, they are walking away from the gospel. So in our text for this morning, really in a masterful stroke, Paul uses the law of God against the Judaizers and the Galatians. The Judaizers wrongly appealed to the law to argue that Christians should remain under the law instead of grace. But again, as he has done before, Paul effectively uses the law against the Judaizers. So he asked the Galatians this very pointed question: tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? In other words, he's saying to them, so you desire to be under the law, do you? Well, do you have any clue what the law really says? If you do, you then understand that the law itself tells you not to be under the law. For example, Paul says, let me remind you of some scenes from the life of Abraham. And so here we go again with Paul and Abraham. Paul repeatedly uses Abraham as one of his primary examples to argue his points. Why is that? It's not by mistake. He does that because the Judaizers were constantly looking to Abraham to bolster their position. They looked at Abraham as their hero, as a sort of fountainhead, and the forefather of their corrupt works righteousness theological system. And so if Paul is going to straighten out the Galatians, he's first of all got to straighten out their wrong understanding of Abraham. In essence, the Judaizers told the Galatians when God first made his covenant promises, he made them only to Abraham and to his children. Now that's no problem for us because we're Jewish. We are direct descendants of Abraham. This is what the Judaizers are saying. But it is a problem for you Galatians because you are Gentiles. But there is a way that this can be corrected. They told the Galatians, you basically got to become a Jew. Take on the Jewish lifestyle. Be circumcised first and then follow in all the Jewish ways. Obey the Mosaic law. But as we're going to see in our text, Paul rebuts this and he says, this is not correct. And some scenes from the life of Abraham prove it. And so what I'm going to do, Paul says, is I want to recount some historical facts, some historical events, some historical people. And then I want to explain to you the deeper spiritual truths that lie behind those people, and then point you to some practical applications. So that's the flow of the passage this morning. Historical facts that point us to spiritual truths, which in turn point us to practical application. Look for that flow as we read, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 4. God's word says this: tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and one by a free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai and bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. This is God's word. In this passage, Paul uses a jarring question to lead into the historical facts of the Abrahamic story. Again, Paul asks, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law?" Now, let's understand, by this phrase, under the law, Paul doesn't mean obeying the law. Christians should obey God's moral law out of gratitude, not to get his favor, but because they already have his favor. So under the law doesn't mean obedience in response to God's grace. Instead, the idea of under the law has the idea of reliance. Reliance on our obedience to the law for our standing with God. Big difference. The question in verse 21 then is designed to show how law reliers, those relying on the law for their acceptance with God, it's designed to show those kind of people how their approach undermines itself. Paul's saying, the very law you say that you follow actually contradicts you. So again, in brilliant argumentation, he's turning the tables on the Judaizers and by extension to the Galatians by using the law. He reminds them in verses 22 and 23, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." In other words, there are two different ways that you can relate to Abraham. One is a correct way, and one is an incorrect way. Abraham had two sons. One was Ishmael, and the other Isaac. Ishmael was born to the bondwoman, Hagar, according to the flesh. Whereas Isaac was born to the free woman, Sarah, according to the promise. Now, to understand what Paul's saying here, we first of all got to understand the historical facts behind all of this. Probably a lot of you know the story quite well. Paul picks up when Abraham was 75 years of age. God had made a promise to Abraham, to his wife, to give them a son. He was to go to Canaan, and this promise to have many descendants would be met. And this, of course, was thrilling news for Abraham and Sarah because they wanted children. They didn't have any. Sarah was barren and had been so for a long time. And yet what's interesting about all of this, God made this promise, but he essentially wants Abraham and Sarah to get to the point where they're almost practically ready to die before he fulfills this promise and gives them this promised son. In other words, he really wanted to emphasize that this was a miracle. That this was something supernatural. Well, 10 years later, when Abraham was 85 years old, the promised son still had not come. And so Sarah got quite impatient about all this. And so she suggested to her husband for him to marry her Egyptian handmaid, Hagar, and try to have a son by her. Now, we got to understand right from the beginning here, that was not God's will, right? It was legal in that day, but it wasn't, it was legal in society, but it wasn't God's will. Well, not long after, Hagar got pregnant, and you would think Sarah would have been thrilled, right? I mean, she got her wish, but she wasn't. She got extremely jealous. Eventually, things got so difficult in the home that Hagar fled. I mean, Sarah had been treating her so poorly that Hagar just had to get out of there. But the Lord intervened and told Hagar to go on back, that he was going to take care of her and her son. And so she returned, and this son was born when Abraham was 86 years old, and they named him Ishmael. But Ishmael wasn't the promised son. Again, he did not come God's way. He came man's way. As Paul says, he came according to the flesh. So, when Abraham was 99 years of age, God speaks to him again, promises him again about this promised son that will come by Sarah. And when he does, they are to call him Isaac. And he affirmed this also with Sarah. And sure enough, when Sarah was 90 years of age, 90 years old, and when Abraham was 100, they had Isaac. But his arrival created a whole new set of problems in the home. Because now, Ishmael had a sibling rivalry. Up to this point, for the last 14 years, Ishmael had been the only son, been very near and dear to the heart of his father. But of course, that all ended once Isaac came on the scene. And so the question is how was Ishmael going to respond to this new brother in the home? And the answer to this is not very well. After a child was about 2 or 3 years of age, it was a custom in that day to hold a sort of celebration of the child being weaned from his or her mother. They made a big deal that they had a sort of banquet, a feast. And so they did this once Isaac was 3 years of age. But at this celebration for his weaning, Ishmael began to mock the little child. And of course, this caused problems, especially with Sarah. So there was only one very difficult solution to all this strife. Hagar and her son Ishmael had to go, which is what happened. Brokenhearted Abraham, now at 103 years of age, sent Hagar and his son Ishmael away. And this is what the Lord told him to do. Now, when you look at these facts, they reflect some similarities between Isaac and Ishmael. Obviously, they both had the same father. They were both circumcised. They both grew up in the same home. Yet, for all these similarities, there were some very key, very crucial differences between these two boys. Yes, they had the same father, but they had two different mothers. And that's important to realize because these two different mothers had two different legal standings. Ishmael's mother was a slave. So what did that make Ishmael? Made him a slave. Isaac's mother, Sarah, was a free woman. Therefore, Isaac was a free son. Another critical difference is that they were born in different ways. Ishmael, it says, verse 23, was born according to the flesh. That is, he was procreated in just an ordinary, natural way. And Isaac, of course, you know, was conceived in a normal way. But given the age of Sarah, it was extraordinary. It was supernatural. As verse 23 and 29 say, he was born through promise or according to the Spirit. That is, he was the result of God's supernatural intervention. This was an amazing thing that happened. Do you remember how Sarah responded when God promised the son to her initially? What did she do? She laughed. I mean, that just seemed like an absolute impossible thing to happen. She was old, and she had already gone through menopause. And yet God was faithful to his promise, and she believed. Hebrews 11:11 says, "By faith Abraham herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." Now on the surface, this story that Paul is interjecting here in his argumentation may seem just like a sort of family division, a family squabble. But there was a whole lot more to it than just that. There are very powerful spiritual lessons behind the members in this family feud. And it's to those truths I want us to now turn. The spiritual truths of the Abrahamic story given by Paul. In verses 24 through 27, Paul explains that there are some deeper spiritual meanings behind these people, behind the historical events he talks about, behind these two sons and these two wives of Abraham. And he tips us off that he's about to do this at the beginning of verse 24. Look at what it says. It says, "This is allegorically speaking." What's an allegory? An allegory is a story in which specific places, people, and events stand for deeper spiritual truths. The word allegory comes from a Greek compound word, allos, which means other, and agoreo, which means to speak, usually in public or in an assembly. So, literally the idea is to speak other than one seems to speak. And that's what Paul does here. He uses a story to convey meaning other than what is apparent in the literal sense of the words. Now let's please understand this critical point. Paul in no way denied the literalness of the characters in the Abrahamic story. He believed it to be real history. But what he is doing here in Galatians is he is assigning additional meaning beyond just the surface meaning. He's speaking allegorically. Now, there's a sense in which what I'm saying right now ought to make you nervous. Because allegorical interpretation of Scripture can be a very dangerous method of scriptural interpretation. And that is why some will actually refer to this passage in Galatians not so much as an allegory, but as an analogy. And they will say, technically, the reason why the translators use allegory here is because it's actually just a transliteration of the Greek word. An analogy is a partial similarity between like features of two things on which a comparison is made. Allegorical interpretation, as I said, can be quite dangerous. It can be dangerous because it really doesn't have to be rooted in fact. It is only limited by an interpreter's imagination. And as a result, that can lead to some pretty dangerous stuff. It can lead to some pretty bizarre conclusions, or at least some biased conclusions. And sadly, throughout the centuries in church history, this has happened. Some people have claimed to discover some very deep, hidden spiritual truths that no one else saw, and they get these very deep spiritual truths from the ordinary meaning found in a particular text. This is dangerous. I hope you can see it in that way. Frankly, throughout the history of the church, there have been a lot of nutty interpretations of Scripture because of allegorization of Scripture. That being said, we don't have that problem here with this passage this morning. We don't have that problem. We don't need to worry about that. You want to know why? It's because Paul's analogy or allegory, whatever you want to call it, is divinely inspired. It is given by God, and therefore we know that it is correct. But I kind of just give that warning so that if you ever read anything that is an allegorization of Scripture, to be particularly attentive to whether or not it is correct, because often it can be incorrect. In this allegory or analogy, Paul is essentially saying this: the conception and birth of Ishmael represents man's way, represents the way of religion, the way of earning righteousness through self-effort, the way of legalism, of a law-driven lifestyle, the way of those who have only experienced natural birth but have not experienced the new birth, spiritual birth, the second birth in Christ Jesus. In other words, theirs is a self-salvation. Theirs is the way of the flesh, through fleshly endeavor, trying to appease God and please Him. But in the end, this only leads to slavery, to bondage. It's the way of the Judaizers, is what Paul's getting at. And it's the way of their message. Conversely, the conception and birth of Isaac is the way of God. It is the way of Christianity. It is the way of imputed righteousness and of faith. It is the way of a gospel-driven and grace-driven lifestyle for the Christian, of those who have not only been born naturally, but have also been born supernaturally from above, because they have trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. It is God's salvation. It is the way of the Spirit, the way of promise that leads not to bondage, but to freedom. This is Paul's message. This is the gospel. So ultimately, when you think about the story of Isaac and Ishmael, you should understand that ultimately it's about the gospel of God's free grace. Now, to comprehend what Isaac and Ishmael represent, we've got to start with their mothers. That's where the key difference begins. Look at verses 24 and 26 again. Here's what Paul says. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So you've got two mothers and two sons representing two covenants that correspond to two cities. Hagar and Ishmael represent the covenant of law and works. Sarah and Isaac represent the covenant of grace and faith. The old covenant of law was given through Moses at Mount Sinai. It required God's people, the Jews, to keep all the commands he gave in conjunction with that covenant. But what we've got to understand is the terms of that covenant were impossible, humanly impossible for people to keep through their own effort. Impossible. And this is why it produced religious slaves. Slaves bound to a master that they could never, ever escape. Anyone who tried to satisfy God and obtain freedom by trying to live up to this covenant through their own righteousness was spiritually like a child of Hagar, the bondwoman. As we learn here, eventually the descendants of Hagar and Ishmael went east and south of the Promised Land. The territory became known as Arabia, and the people there known as Arabs. Mount Sinai, even to this day, is known to be on the Arabian Peninsula. This mountain, Mount Sinai, Paul goes on to explain, corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Now, by calling it present Jerusalem, Paul is obviously referring to the earthly city of Jerusalem. The two correspond. In that God picked Mount Sinai as the geographical location, the spot in which he would give the law to Moses, the old covenant. And likewise, he picked Jerusalem to be the spot where that law would be upheld and continue to be propagated. The point is both locations represent the old covenant of law and works and the slavery that it brings to those who rely on it through their self-effort for salvation. Except for a minority of true Christians in Jerusalem, except for a very small minority of true Christians in Jerusalem, the residents of geographical Jerusalem in Paul's day were in bondage to legalism. And this was, again, the bondage that the Judaizers were trying to put the Galatians into. Like legalists today, they promise that obedience to a list of do's and don'ts, to a list of rules and regulations, was the way into a relationship with God, in that it brings freedom. That somehow, a very scrupulous attention to the laws of God brings freedom, but it doesn't. That is a lie. Trying to find righteousness by the law is the most rigorous master in the world, Charles Spurgeon writes. No wise man would love its service, for after all you have done, the law never gives you a thank you for it, but says, go on, sir, go on. The poor sinner trying to be saved by law is like a blind horse going round and round a mill and never getting a step further, but only being whipped continually. Yea, the faster he goes, the more work he does, the more he is tired, so much the worse for him. The better legalist a man is, the more sure he is of being damned. The more holy a man is, if he trusts in his works, the more he may rest assured of his own final rejection and eternal portion with Pharisees. Hagar was a slave. Ishmael, moral and good as he was nothing but a slave and never could be more. Not all the works he ever rendered to his father could make him a freeborn son. Paul did not want this for the Galatians. He didn't want them to be in bondage like this. He wanted them to be free. He wanted them to conform to their true identity. And what was their true identity? They were children of Sarah. They were free. He reminds them that they also lived in Jerusalem above and therefore are free because she is their mother. And friends, this is the case for all true Christians, all who have placed their faith in God's promise given to Abraham and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, our citizenship is not on this earth. It is in heaven, in Jerusalem above. She is our mother and all children of grace. We're not of Mount Sinai. We are of Mount Zion. Referring to Mount Sinai, the writer of Hebrews says to believers, "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Friends, this is good news because as citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem above, we are free from trying to secure our acceptance and our approval with God based on our performance. That kind of approach, I remind us, is slavery. It is a cruel master. It is spiritual brutality because we can never measure up. But now, as free sons of Sarah, we are free now to obey God's commands. Free to obey God's commands out of right motives, out of the desire to please God. Listen, let's be very clear on this so that we don't have anybody going off into some antinomian extreme. Freedom from the law doesn't mean that we are free to disobey it. That's not what's being said here. What it really means is that we are free to obey it for the right reasons. And see, that's the difference. That's the difference between a lost religionist and a true Christian. They obey for the right reasons because they love God. They are grateful that Christ did for them what they could never do for themselves, which is to keep the law. Only Jesus could do that for them. Listen, before salvation, we couldn't do anything right in the sight of God. All our works of righteousness were as filthy rags. But now, by His grace, our works are pleasing in His sight because we do those works through Jesus who kept the law for us. That perspective makes all the difference in the world. Listen, in salvation, we're not only delivered from the penalty of sin, but we are delivered now from the power of sin, which means for the very first time, we are free now to obey God, to do what is right for the right reasons. And you know what? This is what the Bible says is true freedom. True freedom is not running out there and intentionally thumbing your nose in the face of God, breaking His commands. That's not freedom. Freedom is freedom to obey. Free to do what God created us to do. Love Him as evidenced by our obedience and our trust in Him. Out of right motives. Jesus said, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Now, in the book of Revelation, we're told that one day the heavenly Jerusalem will descend to earth. And that's true. But guess what? In another sense, it already exists. It's as real, if not more so, than present earthly Jerusalem. Christians are, as we read in John 3, are born again. And as I pointed out to you before, a very literal translation of that in the Greek is born from above. You have been born from above, which means you are spiritually in Jerusalem above. You spiritually live in Jerusalem above. You're here right now, physically, but in a very real sense, you are there right now. Your citizenship is there right now. And so, you are to live your life as we sang this morning, as a pilgrim, as a stranger to the things of this world, because it is not your true home. You are just passing through. Your citizenship is above. Paul continues in verse 27 with a quote from Isaiah 54. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband." When Isaiah originally wrote these words, they were written to encourage the Jewish exiles in Babylon. Here in Galatians, though, Paul kind of lumps that in with Sarah, the barren woman. And the connection with Sarah is obvious. She was a barren woman that God supernaturally blessed with a multitude of children, of course, starting with Isaac. But as I said a moment ago, when Isaiah first gave this prophecy, he was thinking about the city of Jerusalem. That's where his attention was. In that day, the city was barren in that her children, the children of that city, were carried away in exile. But as Isaiah's prophecy says, that barrenness in exile one day would change. It would change to fruitfulness and freedom. And so, in one amazing sweep, Paul sets forth the common factor of divine power on behalf of Sarah, on captive Jews, and on the church. God grants freedom and fruitfulness. Listen, not by works which we have done, but by His grace. All of that was by God's grace. And this is good news. Very good news. But if you think about what Paul is saying here in his allegory, you got to understand he is saying something highly, highly controversial. Remember, the Jews, and especially these false teaching Judaizers, prided themselves on being physical children of Abraham and thus heirs of God's promise. Their ancestors had received God's law at Sinai. Their nation was centered on Jerusalem and its temple. But when you look at what Paul's saying here, Paul aligns the Judaizers with who? Does he align the Judaizers with Sarah? No. He says, you are children of Hagar. And I just want to tell you something. That is like a theological kick to the face. That would have hurt real bad for these Judaizers. What he's saying is, your approach to God is like Abraham with Hagar. And what did they do? They trusted in themselves to get a son. They trusted in their own abilities, their own ingenuity. And what is the fruit of that? The fruit of that is you're going to have a life like Ishmael, which is one of slavery. On the other hand, the children of Sarah are those who receive God's righteousness by grace through faith. And that approach is like Abraham with Sarah, who were not looking to their abilities. They didn't have abilities, remember? But they trusted in God to provide the Son. And what is the fruit of that? The fruit of that is a life like that of Isaac, a free one. This is the life of faith that Paul is encouraging the Galatians to live. If he were talking to them, he basically would have said, listen, just as Abraham had to switch his faith, he had to switch his faith in himself and his own ideas and his own abilities. He had to switch faith in himself to faith in God's supernatural work. And likewise, you Galatians need to do the same thing. You need to quit putting your faith in yourself and your abilities to measure up to God's demands and commands. And you need to look to the one and only sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You need to look to Christ's finished work alone. Friends, we've got to understand there's a huge difference between religion and God's grace. Religion says God accepts Hagar's. Grace says God accepts Sarah's. You see, God's grace is not about helping those who help themselves. God's grace is about helping those who can't help themselves. God's grace is about helping the spiritually weak, the spiritual exile, the spiritual barren. Listen, if salvation is by works, then only the spiritually fertile can know God's blessing. In other words, only those who are morally able, morally strong, can spiritually be fruitful, enjoy God's love and God's joy and blessings. This is what religion teaches. It's not the gospel. The good news, the gospel says God's grace isn't for fertile Hagars. It's for barren Sarahs. It's for those who know they aren't spiritually fertile, who know they can't attain God's righteousness on their own. Salvation is for the barren who must look to the Lord alone and trust Him to give the supernatural gift of righteousness, the fruit of which is freedom, freedom in Christ. Well, in the third and final section of this paragraph, Paul gives the practical application of the Abrahamic story. He applies this analogy to all Christians. He does so by making three comparisons between Christians and the characters in the story. And then he gives a conclusion. The first comparison is this: Christians are like Isaac. Look at verse 28. "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." Isaac's birth was supernatural, right? The Christian's birth is supernatural. Isaac became a child by means of a promise. Christians become children of God by the promise of salvation. Isaac was born free. Christians are born free. And therefore, here's Paul's main point: don't go back to the slavery of works righteousness. Don't go back to religion, law keeping. The second comparison Paul gives: Christians will be opposed by religionists just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Verse 29. "But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also." Remember again, there was this banquet celebration when Isaac was weaned. And 17-year-old Ishmael mocked 3-year-old Isaac with contempt. And that early animosity, listen, that early animosity hasn't stopped. It has continued through the two people descending from Abraham's two sons ever since. Paul likened the Judaizers to Ishmael, ones born according to the flesh, who persecuted true believers, those born according to the Spirit. So what you got to understand, if you're a Christian here today, you got to understand you will be persecuted. You might not be persecuted the same way as some of our brethren, perhaps over in the Middle East, but in some form or fashion, in some degree, if you are a true Christian who truly embraces the gospel, you're going to face persecution, opposition to some extent. But what you got to understand is you're not only going to be persecuted by the irreligious, by the non-religious people. You are also going to be persecuted by, in fact, let me say, you're going to be persecuted more by unregenerate religious churchgoers. And history bears this out. We got to understand, such lost religionists, even though they may say salvation is by grace, in other words, they may have it in their creed, they may sign off on it, but in their heart of hearts, that's not what's really going on. In their heart of hearts, they really are trusting in their works to get to God. Now, you could be in a church like this and have a doctrinal statement. It's very clear that salvation is by grace alone. But you know what? In your heart of hearts, you can be still living by the religious principle of salvation by works. You can, and people do. Churches just like this. And that's the reason why they will hate those who proclaim salvation by grace alone and hate anybody else who embraces it for reasons they don't even understand. They have a hatred, an animosity, and they don't even know why. History bears out this kind of conflict, this kind of animosity. It was the religious Jews who killed the prophets. It was very religious leaders that opposed Jesus all the way to the cross. It was the fanatical religious Judaizers that were the fierce opponents of Paul. And one of the ways the Judaizers persecuted the Galatians was they were constantly trying to bully them around, intimidate them to conform to their religious ways. And so I'm just saying to you today, we shouldn't be surprised to find that the greatest enemies of true believers are religionists who are in the visible church, and ones even like this, who come in, maybe are members of a visible church, but they're not a part of the true invisible church. They're not true believers. And why is this? Why does this happen? It happens because the true gospel is far more threatening to religious people than non-religious, irreligious people are to those religious people. You got to understand something about very religious, lost people. Very religious, lost people, although they'll put up a stoic front, although they'll act like they got all their spiritual life together, let me tell you what the dirty little secret is about religious people who are lost. When it comes to their standing before God, they are very touchy and nervous. They're nervous because they know they're trying to play a game on God. And deep down, they know they're not getting away with it. They're touchy and nervous about it. And this insecurity makes them very hostile to the true gospel and anybody who embraces it. So one of the quickest ways you can find out if you are resting your justification in Christ alone or if in your own spiritual performance is look at how you treat true believers. It's a good indication. The third comparison, very quickly. Christians should reject legalism and teachers of it, just as Abraham expelled Hagar and Ishmael. Verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. When Sarah saw Ishmael mock Isaac, remember, she asked Abraham to throw them out. Throw out the slave woman. Throw out her son. Now, some people may look at that and say, well, that's kind of cruel. No, you got to understand something. There's a reason behind that. Ishmael could not be the joint heir with Isaac. That was not God's way. This aspect of the story reminded the Galatians that keeping the law does not gain entrance into God's family and his inheritance. Instead, reliance on works actually keeps a person relying on the law out of God's family and out of the inheritance. And this reality, if you look at the text, really comes to the surface when Paul gives this command to the Galatians. He says, cast out the bondwoman. In other words, do not receive these Judaizers who are teaching salvation by works. Don't embrace their teaching. Don't embrace anybody else who goes along with them. And if necessary, you excommunicate them for their false teaching right out of the church. Do not accept their doctrine. Why? Because religion based on works cannot coexist with Christianity based on grace. So cast out religion. Drive it out of the church. You've got to drive it out of the church or else true freedom in Christ will not be preserved. Brethren, we got to understand this on a corporate level. As a church, we got to make sure we hold the line and keep out the legalism. Keep out Hagar and Ishmael. But let me say this. We've also got to do this on a personal level as well, don't we? We got to identify where traces of this religious mindset, of this legalistic mindset, that somehow God loves me more based on my performance, accepts me more based on my performance. We got to cast that kind of thinking out of our own lives on a personal, individual level. Ask God to show you every last trace of legalism, and then cast it out. Well, after this final comparison, Paul sums up everything he said up to this point in his conclusion, verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. What's he doing here? He's reminding the Galatians who they really are. And who are they? They're children of Sarah. They are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. By God's grace, that's who they are, and therefore they shouldn't act any more like a child of the slave woman. Quit going that way, is what he is saying to them. Now, here's the question for you this morning. Are you acting the same way as the Galatians? Are you living under the lash of legalism? Are you held in the shackles, the slavery of religion, of that mindset that I earn God's acceptance? Even as a Christian, are you in that mindset? In your heart of hearts, Are you working to gain God's approval? If that's the case, I want to beg you this morning to do something. Rest. Rest in what Christ has done for you. All the work that ever needed to be done on your behalf was done by Him, so rest. He secures God's acceptance of you. Maybe you're here today and you find yourself, even as a professing Christian, desperately striving to measure up. And you feel like you're constantly falling short. You feel like you never do, and as a result, you just never have assurance of salvation. Let me say to you this morning, you're never going to know enough for God to accept you. Your understanding of the Scriptures and God's ways are never going to be enough. Your conquering of sin in your life, your mortifying of the flesh is never going to be enough. You're never going to feel close enough to God. You're never going to feel like you're good enough or your motives are correct enough. So I want to say to you, rest. Rest in Christ. Cease from your strivings. Collapse in Christ. Put your full weight on Him. Why? Because He did all the striving that ever needed to be done for you. And you can't add to it. You can't. Rest. Don't go back to this works righteousness mentality. Don't invite Hagar and Ishmael into your life. Because listen, you can't have Hagar and Ishmael in your life and have Sarah and Isaac at the same time. You can't do it. They're incompatible. And so by God's grace, what do you need to do? You need to keep on casting out Hagar. Keep casting out that mentality of religion that truthfully your flesh loves. You got to keep casting it out. You got to be vigilant against it. Brethren, let's keep casting out any trust in our performance and instead rest in the performance of Christ for us. Let's cast out any notion that we can drum up a righteousness of our own, but instead, let's rest in the righteousness and the acceptance that we have through Christ, in Christ alone. Let's pray.